Father, we confess that we are here this morning because of your grace to us. Because you have loved us in Jesus Christ, you have called us to yourself, you have worked in our lives. You were at work before we ever even sought you, showing us our insufficiency, revealing to us our sin, our shortcoming, and bringing somebody to tell us about the gospel, to reveal to us that you have made a way for forgiveness and for us to be restored to relationship with you. And by your grace, you have transformed our hearts so that we say, yes, Lord, I need Jesus. I want Jesus. I receive Jesus. I trust Jesus. I surrender my life now and my future in eternity to Jesus Christ. Have your way in me. We praise you for that. We worship you for that. But Father, we ask for more grace this morning as we dig into your word, to receive your word as your word, to say yes and agree that your ways are good. And where we struggle, Lord, grant us faith to trust you, knowing your character, and to ask for you to unpack it for us, not that we may decide if you are right in what you say and do, but so that we can more fully, more wholeheartedly, more truthfully say, that is how God is. That is how God works. And he's worthy of praise for it. For the sake of better worship, we ask for understanding. For the sake of better trusting you, we ask for your unpacking to our minds and hearts your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am an expository preacher. A lot of you may not be familiar with that terminology. I am an expository preacher, which means it is my goal to unpack the text of Scripture, to make clear and understandable what God's word is saying. Typically, though not always, expository preachers primarily work through large sections of Scripture, portion by portion, which is my primary approach to preaching the Scriptures. I will sometimes do topical sermons or series, but even in those situations, I do what's called a expository topical sermon, where I take a passage and I'm trying to unpack that passage more than look at 73 different scriptures on a given topic. Why? Because I believe that God knows better than I do what God's people need to hear. And I know that if I'm always choosing which topics to preach on, there's going to be passages I ain't never going to touch. Right? There's going to be things in God's word that I think, that's not going to be real popular. I'm going to skip that one. And we'll go with the tried and true, this other thing. There are things in God's word that we would never readily, proactively say, yeah, tell me about that. Or things that have never even crossed our mind that might be the case. We start off with so many assumptions. And then God's word confronts us and says, actually, it's like this, not like that. I've been a Christian for a long time now, about 30 years, and I'm still finding things in Scripture that it's like, okay, God says that. Okay. Continuing to be corrected. I think we're going to see that reality in our passage this morning. Last week in Romans 11, 1 through 6, we saw Paul providing three evidences that God has not thrown in the towel on the Jewish people, that he's still at work bringing some of the Jewish people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But he didn't really, in those verses, tackle the question of, what about the other ones? What about the other folks who aren't coming to saving faith in Jesus? And that's where he's going in our passage this morning, verses 7 through 10. What are we to make of those whom God has not chosen by his grace to make part of the remnant that is saved by grace, chosen by grace for salvation? right? God has all throughout history said, I'm not saving every single Jewish person. I'm saving some of them, the ones that I choose to give my gracious saving promises to. And I always make sure that there's some in this group. And it's not based on them. It's not based on them doing or saying anything better than the next guy or being more deserving. I'm not picking them because the other folks are less deserving. We saw that as we worked through Romans 9. It's called unconditional election. But what do we do with the other folks? Verses 7 through 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, if you go into the local Christian bookstore or thrift sale or craft sale, you're not going to find a lot of mugs with these verses on them, right? These are not popular go-to verses that people are like, oh yeah, you should totally memorize this verse and you know, put this one in the heart memory bank. And yet they're every bit as true as any other verse in Scripture. They're every bit as much God's word to us as any other verse in Scripture. And the message of these verses in a nutshell is this. The people who are ending up unsaved have been hardened by God unto the consequences that await them. That's hard. We're going to work through that this morning and show from the passage all the assumptions that are in that statement. The people who are ending up unsaved have been hardened by God unto the consequences that await them. And Lord willing, we'll have some more clarity on that. Well, who are we talking about when we talk about this hardening in verse 7? Paul says, what then? In light of what he's just said about God rescuing some, but not all of the ethnically Jewish people, that's his issue that he's working through in chapters 9, 10, 11. What about the Jewish people who aren't coming to salvation? That's who he's talking about initially. And he says, Israel, meaning the ethnic people of Israel as a whole, considered in the aggregate, they failed to obtain what it was seeking, what they were seeking, what the nation as a whole was seeking. Well, what were they seeking? Salvation. Righteousness before God. That's the core issue in all these chapters. They were seeking right standing with God, salvation, and they didn't get it. We saw earlier in our study of Romans 9 and 10 that part of that was they were trying to do it by their efforts. They were trying to do it by works instead of just trusting God to provide it. Well, who did obtain salvation? Verse 7. The elect obtained it. That is, those chosen by God to be saved obtained salvation. Those whom God chose. We see this going back to verses 4, 5, 6. What is God's reply to him, Elijah, citing an Old Testament passage? I, God, have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So we gotta eradicate from our thinking any sort of this behavior gets God to do that in regards to salvation. It doesn't work that way. God choosing unto salvation those whom he chooses is not based on works. As soon as we try to make it about what we do or what he knows we're going to do, it's not grace anymore. Verse 7 is telling us, on the basis of 4, 5, and 6, and the rest of the previous chapters, those whom God has chosen or elected to be saved will obtain salvation. But what about the rest? He says the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. That is a massive claim about the sovereignty of God. He's saying that those whom he chooses to save get saved, but the rest are hardened. Well, how are they hardened? Who does that? The very next verse is going to make clear that God is the one who is actively doing the hardening. This is a massive claim about the sovereignty of God. If you ask most professing Christians in America, is God sovereign? They will say, yes, of course God's sovereign. He's God. How could he not be sovereign? And that's right. That's true. But if you then start pressing them with specifics, is God sovereign over this? Is God sovereign over that? People start to get squishy, like, I don't know that I want to say yes to that, right? Primarily for two reasons. Either they feel the need to defend God for apparently misusing his sovereignty and allowing this, that, and the other to happen. Or they feel like, well, surely God can't be sovereign over that because I'm in charge of that. Usually stuff about how we run our own lives. Is God sovereign over your health? Yes. Is God sovereign over when and how you die? Yes. Is God sovereign over natural disasters like blizzards and tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes? Yeah. Even over ones that cause massive destruction and death? Yeah. Was God sovereign over World War I and World War II and the Holocaust? Yeah. Because if God is not so sovereign over all things, he's not sovereign. Now, we may not fully understand his purposes in allowing this or bringing about that, but he is sovereign. I don't want to assign God credit for anything that he doesn't want credit for, anything he doesn't deserve credit for. But on the other hand, I don't want to take away credit from God for things that he lays claim to. And in this passage of Scripture, God is laying claim to hardening some people. We need to flesh that out. What does it mean that they've been hardened? What is being spoken of here? Verses 7 and 8. But then Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So verse 8 makes clear what's going on. Hardening is when God causes someone to be spiritually numb, spiritually insensitive to spiritual truth, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf to spiritual truth. This isn't talking about physical eyes or physical ears. It means that when confronted with spiritually true things like you need to be forgiven by God, the only way that that can happen is if Jesus does it for you, you can't do it for yourself. You need to repent and place your faith in Jesus. These kinds of statements are not heard, these kinds of verses are not seen as reasonable, as agreeable, as desirable. Instead, spiritual truth, when encountered by a hardened person, are wrongly perceived as foolish and undesirable. They hear it and they're like, yeah, I understand the words, but that's dumb. It happens all the time. Scholar Doug Moo says, the hardening Paul speaks of here is the same as that which he described in Romans 9:18, a spiritual insensitivity that prevents people from responding to God or to his message of salvation. Imagine an illustration. It's the middle of the night. Everyone's asleep, and then there's a fire. And I don't mean like, oh, somebody had just this minor little thing. I mean like there's a fire. And somebody starts running through the house or the apartment building or the dorm, pick your living setting, and screaming, there's a fire. This is not a drill. There is a major fire. Get out now. What is the right response to that? Is to get up, get out of bed, and get out of the house quickly, right? Taking those with you that you can. But what if you have somebody who's a heavy sleeper, who is just so out of it for whatever reason, they hear it and they're, oh, yeah, oh, and they just roll over and go back to sleep. That's crazy to respond to that message in that way. And that's what's happening. Stupor. Stupor in some Bible translations here is translated as slumber or dullness. They're just, oh, whatever, to the message when they hear it. That's what's going on. And just as in the fire illustration, it's to their own destruction. Now, when does this take place? Most theologians in the Reformed theological tradition, which is where I fit and where my predecessor fits, understand this as something that God determined before time began. And I think I could show that from many, many verses in the scripture. But for this morning, I want to show you, just in sampling from the context, that this is not just a brief present day thing in Paul's time. Notice that in verse 8, Paul is citing from the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, and he quotes a blend of two verses. He quotes from Isaiah 29:10, that first line about God giving a spirit of stupor. That's from Isaiah 29. And then the rest of that quote is from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. And he blends these two together. He's quoting those, and he makes the point that it has continued down to this very day. Now, he doesn't need to quote the verse all the way through and include that bit if he doesn't want to, right? Many times, the New Testament authors quote just a part of a verse or a portion that helps show what they're saying. He wanted to include the down to this very day. Now, okay, he's quoting Deuteronomy at that point, meaning in the time of Moses, roughly 1,400 years before Paul is writing. So at the time of Moses, it had been going on for quite some time up to his time. Paul says it's still going on from the time of Moses to now. This is a long-term pattern of God's way of working, Paul is establishing there. This is not a new thing. Now, it won't always be that way. We're going to see as we move through Romans 11, half, two-thirds of the way through Romans 11, we're going to get to a point where God's going to talk about a lessening or a undoing of hardening, and there's going to be this influx of Jewish people to saving faith in Jesus. That's going to be awesome. That's still yet to come. He's talking about that coming. But for the time being, in Paul's day, and I think, personally, to the present so far, this is continuing. It's not a flash-in-the-pan thing in Paul's day. Why is God doing this? There are a lot of biblically true answers to why. We're going to see more of them as we work through Romans 11, so I'm not going to tackle all those this morning. Realize that there's not just one correct answer to this, but I want to highlight two, a negative and a positive. Why does God harden some? The negative answer is this. God's reason why he hardens some is not that they are less deserving of grace or have sinned worse than those whom God has elected. There's nothing lesser, worse, etc. about those folks. They are not in any way outranked by other people. We saw this issue clearly built out in Romans 9, okay? Unconditional election. There's no condition in us that we are more pickable or others are less pickable than us for God's grace. Romans chapter 9, verses 10, 11, and 12 says, and not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, that's God, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated. Right? So we cannot say that the reason has anything to do with somebody being better or worse. It's not a comparison game at all. We also see this reality in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11. He says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Right? The choosing is by grace. It's not deserved. It's not entitled. It's not merited. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. So we've got to get rid of that works, that effort, that deserving, get a jettison from our thinking that that's the basis at all. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace, he says. Now, the second reason is a positive statement. God hardens some, and they deserve it. God hardens some, and they deserve it. Now, notice what I did not say. I did not say they deserve it more than others. I did not say they deserve it more than you or more than me or more than the elect. They deserve what God is doing. God is not acting unjustly toward them. Picture death row inmates in a perfect system where there are no mistakes made. And all these men are on death row, convicted, deserving of the punishment that's going to be meted out. If they should have a chance to be pardoned, and some of them should be pardoned, but not all, the one doing the pardoning has not wronged the ones whom he leaves on death row. right? Because they are really guilty. They are justly sentenced for the crimes they've committed. So there's no obligation to do it for all. They legitimately deserve it. Now, where am I seeing that in our passage? Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul is quoting from Psalm 69, which is written by David. The worship team was using that as part of our worship time this morning. Psalm 69 is a rather interesting psalm. It's this long psalm where David is lamenting the way that he's being mistreated, his struggles, his need for God's help, and God to deal with his enemies. It's quoted by the New Testament writers over and over again and applied to Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Hebrews, Philippians, Revelation, they all pull from Psalm 69. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, David was praying in Psalm 69 that God would do to David's persecutors this. God is doing that to these people that he's hardened. God is doing to those who have resisted the promised Savior King who was to come from the line of David, he's doing what David was asking for God to do to his enemies. David says, this is verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Notice that the negative act of God toward the people, the hardening, is described as a retribution. Retribution means a punishment of some sort, a negative consequence that is earned by wrongdoing. In other words, this is something that is earned by sin. Now, didn't you say that God picks ahead of time how he's going to do this? Yes. How does that fit together? I don't know. I don't know fully how that works. I don't know how God, being God, and linear time as we understand it fits together perfectly. I don't know. But I do know this. God never unjustly does anything. God never sins. He never does wrong. One scholar says, this is not to say that God chooses which people to harden based on the sin or failure to believe of those individuals. It is rather that God's hardening is to be seen as affecting individuals who are already sinners. Paul keeps God's hardening of people and their own refusal to believe in tension. They go together. Don't think God hardens innocent people so that he can send them to hell. Doesn't happen. Don't think God hardens people who love Jesus and sends them to hell. Doesn't happen. Don't believe that these are innocent people that God says, well, I just want to send you to hell, so I'm going to make you sin even though you don't want to, so I can punish you. Doesn't happen. Does not work that way. In fact, the reality is there are no such people. Everybody is by default a sinner. Everyone is by default an enemy of God. Everyone by default, even to their very corrupted nature, is, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to be my own boss, and I'm going to ignore, or even more formally, rebel against God. We saw that earlier in the book of Romans. Basic structure of the book of Romans. Paul says, hey, it's me, Paul, writing to you Christians in the city of Rome. Then he takes the second half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and half chapter 3 to say, y'all need a savior. You're all messed up. I don't care how much scripture you know or don't know, whether it's just your conscience testifying, whether it's you ignoring the way the world's been created, you are responsible for God, before God, for your sin. Like, that's the argument, that nobody is off the hook in these regards. Everyone is accountable to God. He's already established that. And so we need to keep that in mind because we tend to, by default, think as though that's not true. There are no innocent people. I like how one pastor put it in this extended quote summary. God so arranges all reality in his unsearchable wisdom so that many indeed experience ongoing rebellion and hardness against God. But he does this, mysteriously, in such a way that he is never unjust or blameworthy in what comes to pass. And we never cease to be morally accountable. When he draws us to himself and opens our eyes so that we believe in him and trust in him and love him and treasure him, it is owing to nothing in us. And we should be the humblest, most patient, kind, loving, tender-hearted, forgiving, courageous people on the earth. God has made us his own, and it was grace and grace alone that did that. And when he passes over others and leaves them to become hard and rebellious and unbelieving, he did them no injustice. We are as deserving of judgment as they, and it is sheer, undeserved grace that we stand justified in faith. End quote. One of the things about expository preaching is that it pushes us into passages and verses and topics that we'd often keep at arm's length. This is one of those. I don't think that God put it in here by accident. I believe it's in God's word because he wants his people to know about this. I also don't believe it's in here just for the abstract. Hey, here's some unhelpful information I just want you to be aware of. No, this is meant to impact us. So let me take a couple minutes here as we wrap up to unpack a few implications. What should this mean for us as believers in Jesus? Number one, humility. God would be completely just to have hardened you or me. We deserve all the negative things that Scripture talks about as much as anybody else. We are no more deserving. I don't care whether you grew up in a Christian family or not. I don't care whether your sins outwardly were seemingly worse or whatever compared to somebody else. You are just as guilty in God's sight as the next guy or the next gal. You should be amazed that God loves you and has forgiven you. You should just be dumbfounded, jaw-dropped. Wow. If your view of Christianity is, well, I chose to receive Jesus, so I've got it together now, and of course he picked me. Like, nope, you need a better mirror because you're not seeing yourself very well. You should be astounded at God's grace. Humility. Number two, this should overflow in worship. If we see God as this sovereign and this kind to people who don't deserve it, we should say, wow, how can I not sing of his goodness? How can I not celebrate him? We are not called to worship singing songs out of some, oh, it's duty, we got to do it, so let's get together and sing some songs. Like, we ought to struggle to not be singing all the time. We should be so impressed with God, so amazed by God, that we'll constantly find ourselves in prayer, in song, in what we talk about, exalting God, saying, let me tell you about this God. I just discovered something else today about how great he is. That should be our status quo. Third implication, this should be a litmus test for you. Remember chemistry class, you put the paper in the liquid and it would come back a color and you compare it to the chart, you find out, is this base, is it acidic, whatever, what is this stuff? This is a litmus test for your own heart in terms of how you view yourself in relationship to God. I think the easiest illustration of this is the book of Job. God allowed for Job to suffer. Satan was attacking Job fiercely with God's permission and God's boundaries. And Job accepted it, but eventually he gets to the point where he says, in essence, man, I wish I could make God explain himself. I know it's not because I've done something especially bad or because I'm hiding secret sins in my life, but I don't know what this is about. And he begins to get more and more pushy, like, God should give me an answer on this. And when God finally speaks up in the book of Job, he doesn't give him an answer. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you what's going on. I have this thing going on with Satan, and I'm showing my glory and my awesomeness. Rather, he says, where were you, Job? In a nutshell, I may summarize it in saying, God essentially said, yeah, I know what I'm doing, Job. I know so much more than what you know. I understand so much more than what you understand. Trust me. Trust me. Litmus test for us is, do we hear what God's word says, and do we have the early Job attitude of, all right, God, you better defend yourself, because I don't know that I think this is right. I think you might be out in left field here, God. Do we have that attitude? Or do we say, I don't know. I don't understand it, but I know he's good. And so I do not object to what God is doing. Our proper posture in relationship with God is submission and gladness and readiness to receive him and his ways. There are going to be times that you're going to say, I don't like this experience. Of course. Jesus shed blood in the garden as he agonized in doing God's will. We're called to take up our cross. That's not a happy experience. But God is good, and he doesn't make mistakes. Fourth implication. If God is this sovereign, if God is absolutely sovereign over everything, in every situation, even matters of salvation, what are you afraid of? We should be bold, risk-taking people as the overflow of our faith in God. Not faith that God will keep anything unpleasant from happening, but faith saying, what can man do apart from the plan of God? What could I possibly lose that even begins to compare to the good that God has in store for me in Jesus Christ? We ought to be those who are saying, I will lay my life down. I will go overseas in missions. I will go to hard places. I will deal with hard people. I will risk alienation. I will risk being ridiculed for sharing my faith. Because in the end, what does it matter anyway? God is worthy, and he's able, and he can protect me, or he can work good through my suffering. And either way, yes, Lord. That ought to be one of the effects of us, of this in our lives. And finally, I want to leave you on this note, which at first may sound odd, but one of the implications of this is that we need to be centered in Jesus. Because every piece about how God works salvation centers in Christ. You take Christ out of the equation at all, it falls apart. Okay? It doesn't make sense. None of this, the grace, the electing, the choosing, the saving faith, the promises, the hardening, none of this can be separated from God's plan and his work in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world. God chose us for salvation in Jesus before the foundation of the world. In Jesus, right? It doesn't say anything about God chose, and here's the appendix with the list of names, see if you're in there. It doesn't work that way. The only way for any of us to know whether or not we are elect is to come to Jesus. My word to you this morning is come to Jesus. If you have not done that, if you haven't really said, God, I will live the way you want me to live, I'll put aside the idol of work or family or money or status or whatever it is that you're focused on, and God, do whatever you want with me. Tell me how to live and I'll do that instead. Enable me to do it, but you're the boss. Do that this morning. And if that has already happened in your life, or it happens this morning or whenever, guess what? You discover that God was at work leading up to that point. When we were in Romans chapter 8, we saw that classic verse, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. And then Paul defends it with these next two verses, Romans 8:29 and 8:30, where he explains this golden chain of five things. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. As soon as you come to saving faith, you're justified. And then you can look forward and say, I know he's going to see me through to the finish line, glorification. Yes, I can rely on him for that. And you can look backward and say, well, now I can make better sense of what was going on in my life and my heart up to this point. God had planned for this from before time. And he wanted to make me like Jesus. And so he worked in my heart so that I actually came to Jesus eventually. You can find out that you are elect only by coming to Jesus. And so don't let any of these hard to understand things be an excuse for saying, well, I don't know if I'm going to turn to Jesus. I don't know if I'm going to trust Jesus because, you know, I don't know about this picking stuff, whatever. Forget that. Come to Jesus. The call of God on your life is to repent and turn to Jesus today. Don't delay. Don't make excuses. Don't put it off. Don't say, maybe once I get this next raise and then I'll be kind of sitting pretty and I'll be where I want to be now. I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment. And I want you to think and prayerfully consider where you stand with Jesus. And if it's not where it needs to be, do business with Jesus right here and right now.